Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for the time that you've given us now to already spend time studying chapter 9 in Hebrews and the time that you've given us to learn from one another and to talk about it. What a wonderful thing to do, Lord, on Sunday morning to be able to sit around with our Bibles open and talk about your word. What a blessing. Lord, please continue that process now. Please allow my words to be the words that you want folks to hear here. And again, help us to apply this to our lives, Lord. Give us ways that we can apply it. Give us thoughts to help us apply it in the ways that we need to. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, as you can see, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. The last one's going to be very short, but the first division is the old order was for illustrative purposes. That's chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And then the second is the new order is eternal and fulfills God's purposes, and that's verses 11 through 15. And then finally, the old order was begun by the Old Testament and the new order by the New Testament, and that's verses 16 through 28. So that's where we're going to be going. Please do open your Bibles. I'm going to go through it pretty much verse by verse here this morning, and so it helped to do that in chapter 9. Let's talk about this first division. The old order was for illustrative purposes. Our lesson this week begins where we actually ended last week, you know, talking about those two covenants that we spent so much time on. Last week's lesson ended, you know, with a quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I call it the Jeremiah 31, 31 covenant because it's kind of easy to remember it that way. That laid out the terms of the new covenant that God had promised Israel. And then we talked about how we, you know, today, as Gentiles, fit into it, and that it's still future to most of Israel. Most of Israel is not under it. We saw, you know, it has two great promises in it. The first promise, of course, was that God would put His laws in our minds and write them on our hearts. And the second one was that God would forgive wickedness and remember our sins no more. Great promises. And then the author finished by saying, because God called this Jeremiah covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. That's where he ended last week, as you look at that. And then we talked about that first one at length last week. It was not actually the first covenant between God and man, but it was the first one in time. In other words, it preceded the Jeremiah 31:31 covenant, so it's called old for that reason. And it was the covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai, the Moses covenant, or what we call the Mosaic covenant. It was a covenant that really contained nothing other than earthly promises and was a works covenant, really, by our standards today. You know, if Israel obeyed it, it would get the benefit of earthly kinds of promises, earthly things. One of those things was a long earthly lifespan, a long span of life on this earth. Consequently, you know, when you read through it, many of the punishments that are provided for it are by loss of what? Earthly life, you know. Execution. It seems harsh by our standards today. But, you know, from a sort of a global eternal perspective, it really isn't that big a deal, is it? How long we live. You know, whether we live 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, you know, out of billions and billions of years in eternity is pretty much irrelevant. You know, it's a speck of eternal time. So if we approach it from that mindset, it doesn't seem so harsh, I think. The Moses covenant didn't deal with eternal life. God dealt with eternal life in those days, you know, through the earlier promise that God had made to Abraham. You know, we could call it the Abraham covenant that we discussed several weeks ago. Remember the promise? That was the one that taught that by believing what God said was true about the future descendant of Abraham, you know, that they would have eternal life. That's how they got eternal life. That they would believe what God said was true. Faith in God's word. Now, our author's audience was of course, steeped in this Moses covenant as this lesson begins. And the Moses covenant had laid out all of these worship requirements that God required of Israel, and which, of course, it had agreed to. And the people, by the time this book is written, had been doing these things for 1,200 years, maybe longer than that. And that's what the author now addresses. You know, he has just said that the Moses covenant has become obsolete. He now explains why it's obsolete, so that his audience will become comfortable not worshiping God like they had for so long, but instead would adopt a new way of worshiping God. What's the new way of worshiping God? Well, we're going to come back to that in our second division. For now, let's just see what reasons the author gives to help his audience become comfortable with abandoning their time-honored worship system under the Mosaic covenant. And he begins in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary." He says regulations for worship. You know, that's kind of putting it mildly again by our standards. The Mosaic covenant had a myriad of rules and regulations and rituals that really governed all part of the Jews' life. In its daily life, in their daily lives, and it had these extensive requirements that related to worship, all-consuming type rituals. He then mentions a sampling of the items in the earthly sanctuary. See how he uses the word earthly? He calls it earthly because that's what it was. You know, a sanctuary to handle an earthly covenant with earthly promises, as opposed to the sanctuary in heaven that deals with eternity and spiritual things. He mentions that, quote, "a tabernacle was set up," end quote. Tabernacle, that word, it's an English derivation of a Latin word that simply means tent or hut. So he's describing the tent that God told Moses to design. He's not talking about the big temple that existed in the time of Jesus' day when he was on earth, you know, as we read about over in the Gospels. He mentions the lampstand that we call the menorah. He talks about the table, the bread of the presence, as it was called, the holy place, the gold jar of manna, and so on and so on. All of these things had symbolic meanings and were used as teaching tools to help people understand things that would be coming, and also as memory aids. You saw some of those things, like the jar of manna and so on. You know, I'd love to get into a lot of the symbolism in some detail, but the author says, he says, "But we cannot discuss these things now." I think there's significance just in that statement. You know, we have some friends that we were just out for dinner with last week, you know, who have become so fascinated with the symbolism and all of these things that, you know, that related to the tabernacle and the festivals and the worship system, that they spend virtually all their time now in their worship system looking at those things and just excited about what they're learning. But the author here is saying, you know, that's not important right now. You know, those details would really subtract from my overall message. That's why he's leaving that out. He's saying, we're not going to get into that. Okay? What is the overall message? I think the overall message is in verse 8. You know, this is what he says there. He says, "The Holy Spirit was showing by this," meaning the worship system, "that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed." That's the purpose. You know, which particular part of the Jewish worship system indicated that the way into the real, most holy place was still hidden, had not yet been disclosed? Well, that part was the part that he had just described in verses 6 and 7. You know, where he says that the high priest was the only one, you know, who could enter, and he could only enter once a year into the inner room, and then it was behind a curtain. You know, and it was only with blood. You know, the curtain also had cherubim on it, you know, which was used by God to keep people out, keep man out of the Garden of Eden. So it was restricted. Access was restricted. So under the old system, the way to the place, you might say, where God was, at least visualized, where God dwelled, was limited to one person once a year, then only with blood of an animal or animals, to offer for sin. And then it was all hidden behind a curtain. So the Holy Spirit, he's saying, was teaching Israel to look or to seek disclosure of the real way into the real sanctuary, into God's real presence. That's what he's saying is going on here by that system. The Mosaic Covenant worship system was designed by God then to cause people to look for the real access to God unrestricted by sin. That's what he's saying the purpose was. in verse 8. And then he goes on in verse 9 and he adds as kind of a commentary. He says, this is an illustration. That's where I got my first heading. This is an illustration. What's an illustration of this whole worship system that, you know, emphasized restriction on access to God? He says, this is an illustration for the present time. When's the present time? That's for us. That the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Let me just stop there. What relevance does our having a clear conscience have to our access to God? Think about that. Do we have to have a clear conscience to have access to God? It's relevant. It's the key, I think. You know, his implicit point here, when you think about it, is that we must have clear consciences to have access to God, right? That's what he's really saying. He doesn't say it expressly, but that's implied. You know, he doesn't say that, but you can see he is assuming that that is true. It's really his underlying principle. His whole argument rests on that assumption, and so that is my first principle. We must have a clear conscience to have unrestricted access to God. We must have a clear conscience to have unrestricted access to God. We must have a clear conscience to have unrestricted access to God. So do you have a clear conscience? What is a clear conscience? Well, the word conscience, you know, is actually a word. I did some work on that this week. The word conscience is actually a word that is rarely ever used outside of Paul's writing in the Bible. Before that, it was hardly ever used. You can look up a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience means remorse caused by feeling responsible for some offense. That's what my dictionary said. Remorse caused by feeling responsible for some offense. So what's a clear conscience? The opposite of that, I guess. A clear conscience is the opposite, you know. There's no reason for remorse. You don't have any remorse. The sacrifices under the old worship system, the Moses law, he's saying they were inadequate as conscience cleansers. So access to God was restricted because of what made the conscience guilty. Sin. They weren't good enough to cleanse our consciences. The author says they were sacrifices that they were external regulations applying until the new order. They were in fact designed to illustrate that access to God, again, was restricted because the people had no way to clear their consciences. That's his point. They had sin. They had no way, they had no power to avoid sin, and they had no way to erase it once it was committed. The sacrifices were designed to cause people to look for a way to handle that problem, their sin problem, to cleanse their consciences and give them real access to God. You know, I thought about this. I was trying to think of some kind of a metaphor, you know, that we could use to kind of demonstrate the problem. And I thought of how Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Remember that? You know, whitewash is really, it's like a temporary paint that can can make something look good. It's temporary, but it can cover up the dirt and make it look good. That's what he meant with the Pharisees. Well, the Mosaic Covenant worship system was like whitewashing over sin. You know, the people, it was whitewashing over the sin, but the people, they really needed something like Ajax, you know, and maybe sandblasting, you know, to clean themselves, you know, to clean the sin away. But it wasn't available yet. It wasn't on the shelf, you might say, you know. And the author was saying that the simple fact that God makes you apply whitewash, which is the animal blood, you know, which you know is temporary paint, over and over and over, indicates you've got a big problem. You've got dirt that needs to be covered up. It needs addressing. The simple fact that you have to keep applying whitewash every year tells you that you really need a cleanser, you know, to actually clean up the dirt, you know, once and for all, so you don't need to keep whitewashing year after year after year. And of course, Jesus is the Ajax. You know, he's the cleanser. You know, so don't waste your time, he's saying. Don't waste your time. You know, continuing to apply the whitewash, get some Ajax. That's kind of the lesson, you might say, in today's vernacular, I think. Stop spending all your time applying whitewash. Is it appropriate, do you think, to spend time, you know, learning all about the Mosaic Covenant and studying all the symbolism today? Let me come back to that later if we get time. This metaphor about whitewash and Ajax, you know, is kind of my way of explaining the author's point, but we have to keep in mind what the principle is here, that we have to have a clear conscience to have unrestricted access to God. That's what we're talking about. So I ask, you know, if you have a clear conscience, in other words, do you have feelings of remorse caused by some offense against God, by sin? Do you have that at times? I do. You know, I think probably all of us do. So how do you get a clear conscience so we can have access to God like that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about here in the second division. Let's talk about that. I think that's what his point is in the second division. In verse 11, the author tells us Jesus has gone through the perfect heavenly tabernacle or tent. Then in verse 12, he explains, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, we hear words like eternal redemption a lot of times, and we may never really stop to think about or even look up and find out what those words really mean. You know, I did that this week. The Greek word, you know, is actually, it's latrosis. It's translated redemption here in verse 12. And it comes from a word that actually means to deliver or to protect from. It was originally used, believe it or not, it was used to describe putting pitch on wood to make it waterproof. You know, to cover up wood with it, so it would make it waterproof. It protected it then from the effects of water. You know, it insulated it from the effects of water. The author here is using it to say that Jesus' blood not only cleansed us like Ajax, you know, it obtained eternal insulation or protection for us from the effects of sin. It's like, you know, we're not only washed with Ajax, now we have this coating applied to us to keep us clean forever so that we stay clean. You know, we shed dirt, you might say, from now on. You know, my wife and I, we have rental units. We've talked about that before, and we oftentimes have carpet cleaners come in, and they'll scrub the carpets with all these different cleansers and Ajax-type product, you know, and that kind of thing. And then when they're done, a lot of times they'll ask us, well, do you want it Scotch-guarded, you know? You put this coating on it, and it'll keep it from getting dirty again. You know, keep it clean, that type of thing. I think the author is saying here, you know, Jesus provides eternal Scotch-guarding for us, you know? You know, I don't mean to be irreverent by saying that, but he's saying that that's really what the author is trying to convey here by using these terms, when you look at the meaning of these terms. You know, we're not only cleansed in our consciences from sin, the dirt of sin, we're Scotch-guarded to protect us from the dirt of sin in the future and forever. That's what it means to be redeemed, Scotch-guarded. Then comes the author's application of this truth to his audience and to us in verse 14. He says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? It's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? What does this all mean? You know, the last phrase there, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. What is that all about? You know, well, first off, how does Jesus' blood cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Well, what are the acts that lead to death? Sin. You know, Paul tells us the wages of sin is death, so we can start from that premise, you know. That, you know, the Mosaic Covenant spelled out all kinds of acts that would lead to death, but here the author is talking about any kind of sin at all, because all sin leads to death, any sin. It's sin that creates remorse. It's sin that creates a guilty conscience. So how does Jesus' blood and sacrifice cleanse our consciences from sin? Two ways, really. One is what theologians call, of course, imputed righteousness in God's eyes. You know, if you believe, in other words, if you believe what God tells us about Jesus' blood in His Word, if you believe what the Bible says on that, and that His blood sacrifice is acceptable to God in payment for, you know, the wages of our sin, then that faith is credited to you by God as righteousness. That's imputed. In other words, God is imputing Jesus' righteousness to us, to you. It coats you might say, in the pitch that protects you, you know, from the effect of sin eternally. To use that earlier metaphor. It Scotch-guards you. That's the imputed righteousness. Paul describes it in Romans 4:23. It means that your conscience has been, you know, forever cleansed in God's eyes because of your faith in the truth of His Word, that you believe what His Word says about that is true, and you're relying on that.
that God will remember your sins no more, as he promised in the new covenant. But what about daily life, you know, on this earth until we die? How does Jesus' blood cleanse us from our, you know, cleanse our consciences from the deeds, you know, that we commit on a daily basis? You know, and this is the second kind of conscience cleansing that Jesus' blood really does for us. You know, his death made his spirit available to us to cause us to sin less and thus feel less and less remorse over sin. So in other words, as we take in, as God's spirit comes into us, we actually sin less and less in fact. We don't sin like we used to, nearly as much. Think about it. You know, Jesus was enabled to obey God, says it right here in this lesson, with God's eternal spirit dwelling in him so that he could do what? He could go to the cross. You know, he could die on the cross through the power of the spirit inside of him. And God has made the same spirit available to us to enable us. Need to give us the desire to not want to sin, to obey him, so that we will, in fact, sin less and less and less. And so that our consciences will be actually and factually clean before God more and more. God gives us one final ingredient to allow us to have a clear conscience now on this earth, and that's confession. You know, if we do sin, we can confess it to God according to 1 John 1:9, and he will forgive us and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it says there. It means that when we sin, you know, we can go to God with a sincere, a repentant heart, and ask God to forgive us. And he says that he will do that. And he will not remember our sin anymore. And we need to believe him. That's faith. We need to believe him when he says that too. And then we will experience a clear conscience. That's how we can have that on earth. It may mean that we need to go to people sometimes, you know, and that we've sinned against and do right by them. You know, if we've taken something from them that we shouldn't have, if we cheated them somehow, we may have to go back and fix that problem. But then we confess that sin, and then we have a clear conscience with God. That's God's way of giving us that. The author then ends verse 14 by saying, so that we may serve the living God. Well, can't we serve the living God without a, you know, with a guilty conscience? How do we serve the living God anyway? Well, this really gets me back to where we started under the old covenant. You know, people serve God by carrying out all of these religious rituals and that whole worship system that we talked about earlier. You know, they attended the festivals and they honored the food and drink laws and they, you know, they didn't work on Sabbath and they brought their sacrifices to the temple and they tithed to the Levites and on and on and on. That was their way of worshiping God. Very earthly, very physical, very clear cut, bright guidelines. What's the way that we worship God today? How do we do it now? Well, actually, you know, the Bible says we emulate Jesus. You know, we do in a sense what Jesus did. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Paul tells us that over in Romans 12. This is how he puts it there. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, you know, since he has cleansed our consciences by Jesus' blood, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, he says. That's how we worship in spirit. He says this is our spiritual act of worship. He then goes on and he explains what this spiritual act of worship really looks like, what it involves. He says this. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. In other words, you know, stop being focused on, you know, all the worldly stuff, earning a living, sports, even ritualistic religion, and try to understand what God is trying to accomplish. That's what his will is. That's what's meant by that. What is he trying to accomplish? And Paul then goes on, and he tells us to evaluate our lives in that regard with sober judgment, he calls it. Look at ourselves, give a true look at ourselves. And then he tells us to get busy using our gifts. For example, he says, if it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him contribute. And goes on there from that. In other words, under the new covenant, you know, we're not to spend our time trying to live like Israel did under the old covenant, learning all of the Mosaic law and all that kind of thing. by reenacting the Sabbath days and by redoing the festivals and all that kind of thing, or the sacrifices or the food laws. We're to get busy using our God-given gifts to accomplish God's will on this earth. And God doesn't hide His will from us anymore. You know, He explains it all over His Word. He does things like He gave us the Great Commission. You know, go make disciples of all nations. You know, He commands us to love God above all things and then love our neighbor, you know, like ourselves. Paul says in Galatians, the only thing that matters is grace expressing itself in love. You know, God has given us, in the New Testament, He's given us a mind, an opportunity to have a renewed mind that's illuminated by all of His Word. And a mind that can make spiritual decisions. You know, God doesn't lay out every single thing in the Bible that covers every single possible situation that you're going to run into. You know, He gives you a mind where you can apply these principles to the individual situation. And then He wants us to use the gifts that He's given us out of gratitude. You know, we like bright lines, we like laws and rules and things like that, but He doesn't give us that anymore. So my second principle is this. The new order frees us up from the effects of sin to know God's will and to carry it out. The new order frees us up from the effects of sin to know God's will and to carry it out. The new order frees us up from the effects of sin. The old one didn't do that. To know God's will. We're given the ability now with the Spirit inside of us and God's Word to know God's will and then to carry it out. Because we have the Spirit, we're empowered. So the new order frees us up from the effects of sin to know God's will and to carry it out. Let me ask you, you know, what do you think of when you think of the word worship? You know, do you think of what you do on Sunday morning? You know, maybe it's Saturday night, that kind of thing. That's not the way God looks at it. God sees worship as what goes on, first off, in your mind. You know, are you taking in God's Word? Are you letting it renew your mind by convincing you that the ways of the world are not, you know, something that you need to conform to? And then are you seeing the world around you through God's eyes? Seeing the people around you through God's eyes? Seeing what He sees, what He wants to accomplish around you? You know, you ask yourself that. What does God want to accomplish around me? The people I know, with you? Are you doing what God wants you to do with the gifts He's given you? Are you using them? You know, one final point on this topic. The author made a connection here between having a clear conscience and serving God. Can we serve God with a guilty conscience? That's where I started down this road. The answer is not well. The reason's twofold. Number one is, you know, we don't know what to do, we don't know how to do it, and we don't have the desire to do it if we have a dirty conscience. And number two, we don't have the power of God available to us through prayer. You know, when we sin, and it's unconfessed, and we have this guilty conscience, God's Spirit may stop guiding us. You know, I think that's what Paul means when he's talking about a quenched spirit over in Ephesians. He stops influencing us. He stops speaking to us and making God's will clearly known to us because we don't listen anyway. And so He stops talking to us that way. We can't serve God effectively like this with a guilty conscience. We don't know what to do. The other thing unconfessed sin does is it stops God from answering our prayers. How important that is. It's all over the Bible, but I think of a passage Peter quotes in Psalm 34, verse 12, in his first epistle, where he teaches us the necessity of righteous conduct to get our prayers answered. He says it this way. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Righteous living brings answers to prayers. A sin-induced guilty conscience stops God from answering our prayers. We're unempowered then. But again, remember, Jesus atoned for every sin that we confess so we can have that evil eliminated. You know, there's a barrier between us and God, and we can just confess it and move on. I thought it was great, you know, one of our members here, you know, that is in our study, Ben is right out here right now, and he's signing books. And the thesis of his book is just exactly what I thought about this morning. You know, one of the greatest things that many pastors can do is just live a holy life. You know, if they live a holy life, then God can guide them, and God can empower them. He answers their prayers, and that's the greatest thing that they can do for their congregations oftentimes. And that's what Ben's book is all about. So will you see how sin hinders your service for God by ruining your prayer life and interfering with God's ability to guide you? You know, it creates a guilty conscience that steals your joy as well as ruining that relationship. So that's how we have access to God. And serving God is, you know, how we worship Him in the new order, under the new covenant. And briefly here, let's talk about this last division. The old order is the Old Testament, and the new order is the New Testament. You know, in verses 16 to 28, where the author discusses a will, you know, like us lawyers discuss a lot, he's basically saying that both the Old and the New Covenants are like last wills and testaments. And that somebody had to die before the benefits of those documents went into effect, before the benefits of the will could be received or inherited. Wills are like that, you know, last wills and testaments. And he's saying, essentially, he's saying, under the Old Covenant, the one who had to die was that sacrificial animal at the time that it was instituted. And what was inherited was temporary forgiveness of sin, whitewashing. You know, under the New Covenant, the one who died was Jesus. And what we inherit is complete forgiveness of sin. Ajax, cleansing, you know. And then promises that Jesus will appear a second time to bring us salvation. Us who are waiting for Him. It's this will analogy from which we get the titles to the, you know, those big divisions in our Bibles. The Old Testament and the New Testament. It comes out of Hebrews chapter 9. And so my last principle is this. It is Jesus' last will and testament that you believe His shed blood did away with your sins so you inherit salvation. It's a long one, mouthful, I'll repeat it. It's Jesus' last will and testament that you believe His shed blood did away with your sin so you inherit salvation. It is Jesus' last will and testament that you believe His shed blood did away with your sin, so you inherit salvation. That's really the author's point here. It's Jesus' last will and testament that you believe that His shed blood did away with your sin, so you inherit salvation. I don't know how many of you have done this, gone down, had a will drafted. But if you've done that, you know the process. You know, you have to go through and start thinking about what you're going to leave. You've got to list a lot of times your assets and figure out what you've got to give and who you're going to give it to, who you're going to bequeath it to. When Jesus did that, you know, He had one possession, you know, one asset that He wanted everybody to have. That was eternal life. That's what He wanted people to inherit from His death. And that's what we are given an opportunity to have. You know, He actually voluntarily came to earth to die so that we could inherit eternal life as a result of His death. I couldn't help but think, you know, Trevor knows this too. One of the things that's common in the law, you know, when you get a bequest made to you from a will, you can renounce it. You know, you can just say, I don't want it. Turn it down. They call that renouncing it. Or you can just simply receive it out of gratitude. You know, but you can legally renounce it and refuse it. God's greatest desire for you is that you won't renounce the gift. You know, He wants you to receive it with joy. He wants you to receive it by telling Him and everybody that you know that you gladly accept the bequest that Jesus made available to you by His death. You know, maybe you can use that. I just happen to think, you know, in the holiday season here, you know, you might have an opportunity to talk about your Bible a little bit and say, you know why our Bibles are divided into first, you know, Old Testament and New Testament? Well, it's because of a will. You know, Jesus had this will. It's His will. You know, that He would die and then we would inherit something from that death. And what we inherit is eternal life if we believe the promises that are contained in the Bible about Jesus. Kind of a nice, simple way to look at salvation. I hope we have that opportunity. I hope we take advantage of it. I hope we know God's will. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord. Thank You for exposing the truth in this chapter to us. Lord, again, help us to remember these things through the week now. And help us to think of how we can apply this to our lives. Maybe it's sharing with somebody. Maybe it's starting a ministry that we haven't done before. Maybe it's just, serving in some way in our neighborhood. I don't know, Lord. But give us insight on how to do that. We know we have Your Spirit. Help us to be caretakers
of the sin that we have in our life, Lord, that we'll confess it and that we'll deal with it and get rid of it so that we can serve you with a clear conscience in Jesus' name. Amen.